We got a lot of things to talk about today. I did have a book laid out for you, just because we're going to refer to it, The Titanic Faith, and you got a sheet of notes. And we are in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, is what we're looking at today, kind of springboarding from that into a wide range of Bible verses. But chapter 3, we've gone into Colossians chapter 3, and we've gone from the ideal of the theology of what who Christ is, being in Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. You don't need any other religious experience. You don't need any religious information. The Word of God is complete. Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is the Creator and the Savior. You now just need to grow in Christ. You need to learn of Christ, learn the information about Christ, and you will then begin to manifest the salvation that you have. Again, we talk about three parts of salvation. You are saved or justified in Christ at the point of salvation or belief in Christ. Then you begin to sanctify yourself or are sanctified by the Spirit of God and the truth, the Word of God, during your life, ultimately waiting for complete salvation at the glorification or the resurrection of the saints. And so it's three phases before complete salvation is taken care of. We're in the middle phase of where we're being renewed. We're renewing our minds. We're being sanctified. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We are saved, but we're now being renewed in our thinking, in our lifestyle, called sanctification. Now, in chapter 3, I'm going to read through this again and get down to verse 11. And then from verse 11, go into some character traits that we're supposed to be manifesting. We'll talk about these character traits starting next week. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. It's past. You've been raised. You are in Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So there you mentioned again the minds and the hearts. Your job now is to focus on the eternal. Focus on not just the distance, you know, far, far away, but the things of God, the institutions of God, the reality of God, the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ, revealed in Scripture. Set your heart and your minds on those things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that is, again, eschatological, a future event where Christ will appear. You also will appear at that time. Now, here's a list of the vices. There's two lists here we talked about the last several weeks. There's two lists that are the vices to put off. These are in your human nature. You still have the capacity to manifest these, to live in these, to be absorbed or consumed with these vices, but your job is to put them aside and take on the things of Christ. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. This first list is overlisted with sexual sins, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We just mentioned that in the future, His glory is coming. He's going to manifest His glory, but also He's going to manifest His wrath. If you're with Christ, you'll be manifested in glory. If you're living in the world, have rejected truth, rejected Christ, you'll receive the wrath of God. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of such things. Again, that is imperative. That is a command. It's not God saved you through Christ. He did the work of salvation. You received it. Now, these are the things you must do with the power of the Spirit, with the renewing of your mind. You're going to do these things. It's a command. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And here's the second list of vices. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. These seem to be things that come from your mouth, things that are spoken, or your attitude towards or interacting with other people. And the emphasis here is, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Exact terminology for what we'd refer to as clothing. Putting off clothing, taking off clothing. In this case, put off the old ways and put on the new ways. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Notice again, you're being renewed in the knowledge. You're going to have to learn. You're going to have to understand. You're going to have your mind open to the Word of God. It's going to be an academic experience empowered by the Spirit of God as your mind and heart, which was mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, come into line with the things of God. Put on your new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is, great verse right here, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. We'll come back to that verse. But now here's a list of the things we're to be focused on, the things we're to be doing. It sounds very, I don't know, Sunday schoolish, very corny, very moralistic, but this is the nature of Christ. What we are dealing with here is a world that was created by God in God's image. It is truth, it is light, it is reality, and God created mankind with the ability to function in his creation with certain character traits, which would have to manifest truth, would have to manifest, you know, the love of God, the nature of God. These now are the things that would manifest now in your new nature, the very nature of God among mankind. And these, again, it sounds, you know, real religious, real corny, real like, you know, Christian, but it's basically the nature of God. Instead of being, you know, immoral and lying and being angry and deceitful, that's all contrary to reality. It's going to lead to destruction of the one manifesting it and the culture that that one is involved in. Here it is. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's your state, you're holy, set apart for God, and dearly loved. He sacrificed himself for you. Clothe yourself. Now, that means put these things on. They're available. You're going to pick them up and put them on. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Notice that phrase, perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Now notice right here, it says something interesting. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace. Now what you see there is he's addressing the church, the believers, that they're going to be living amongst each other, fellowshipping as the body of Christ, manifesting the nature of Christ in this earth. We're talking about the body of believers. He's not talking here, again, be careful, I'm not trying to be judgmental here or destructive, but he's not talking about, you know, bearing with the world and forgiving their behavior, but he's talking about those in this community that are focused on Christ, that are growing in Christ, that we're all striving for this point of unity, which is Christ. Christ is the point of unity. And this is what this last phrase in verse 11 is talking about. Christ, which is the truth, or who is the truth, who is reality, this is the key to the entire universe. This is the key to the entire Christian experience. The person Christ, who is the eternal God, who is truth, the universe was created in his image by him. This is our point of unity. And we've talked about this earlier in the book of Colossians. We're all outside Christ. This is all different people. And believers have started to, they've believed in Christ, and they're now being transformed or conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. This is our point of unity. So that when I'm out here, and you're over here, and we've got this friction because we don't understand each other, or I've got a different, you know, world viewpoint or something, but we're going this direction. We can't let this friction break us apart because we're heading the same direction. This is the point of unity. This is going to be important, what I'm talking about today. We're heading here. There is Christ. There is God. There is truth. There is a creator. We're out here. Maybe I'm confused. Maybe you've got a different opinion. Maybe, you know, you've got a lifestyle that's different than my lifestyle. Because we're all lost. Now we're conforming. We're in the process. Remember, we got saved. We're now in transition of being conformed. Someday we'll be glorified and complete in Christ. During this transition is what he's talking about here, interacting with each other. Be forgiving. Be patient. When you see me stumbling or something, it's like Galen rubs you the wrong way. I'm trying for Christ. Again, not that I'm perfect and always trying. Sometimes I find myself going this direction, and I've got to say, or Tony's got to, Galen, come back this direction. So again, this is our goal. Now understand that's important. We're talking about the church. We're not talking about people that have looked at Christ and said no and are shooting off in some other direction. Well, learn to work with them. It's like, No. That's not, now again, we're not saying burn their buildings down, but we are saying they're going a completely different direction. They're not, they've rejected Christ. That now you're, that's a whole nother ministry, not a ministry of cooperation and understanding. And we're working here. This person is going the wrong way. They're living in darkness. One of the things the Bible says about this is separate from them. It doesn't tell you to separate from other believers who are working towards Christ. It says work with them, unify with them. You're going to the same place. Now, if you find it, we can see in Paul's writings, if you find a believer who has got bad doctrine, or they're trying to mislead, or they're causing trouble or strife in this process, he says, mark them, divide, separate from them. So there is a place of separating and division, even amongst believers, especially if they're causing strife. So we're talking here in these verses, just to clarify, this is not for the Christians to lay down and get rolled over by the world, because we'll talk about that. This is how we live together. I'll read it one more time. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, talking about believers, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against each other. Why? Because if you stay out here and fight with each other, you're going to interfere with the flow of conforming and unifying in Christ. We have a point of unification. It is the truth. It is absolute reality. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, see, we're talking to the church, members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there we have the ultimate, or the finishing of the list of virtues in there, with the focus being on Christ. Now, on your notes, I've got on the first page, I just got all of Colossians 3:11-17 written down. I made a mistake on the very first verse. I wrote 17 instead of 11. There it says, here there is not Greek or Jew. I was reading NIV. This is now the English Standard Version. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. And A, B, C, D underneath there, I broke those down for you. Paul is not just listing random groups of people. He's got four sets in there that are going different directions. These are things that are in Christ. These things in the world do not matter. There's no difference right here. Jew or Greek, that is national privilege. There is no national privilege in Christ. Anyone in any nation, if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile or a Greek, this right here, once you have two people here, this one's a Jew, this one's a Gentile, you're moving towards Christ. Don't let anything divide you. This is your point of unity. So there's no national division. Circumcise. Now listen, we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about Christ and maturing in Christ. It is not saying in the world there's no distinction, because there are institutions in the world, nations in the world. God is the one who established nations. Tower of Babel, he established the nations. So he is not going to dissolve the nations. Even when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to judge the nations, take them through the judgment fire, and then rule over them for in the kingdom of God. There will be nations in the kingdom of God. There'll be one kingdom, one emperor, Jesus, but there'll still be nations. So we're never going to get, there's going to be Jews are going to be identified. There's going to be believers in the kingdom from all nations. In fact, it's one of the things that's identified in the book of Revelation, from every tribe and nation. They don't disappear. You're not going to disappear, like your personality's not going to disappear. Who you are, it's part of who you are as God created. You'll be in the kingdom of God. But in Christ, there's no nationality. The next point, circumcised and uncircumcised. This is talking about legal or ceremonial standing. For example, the Jew had to be circumcised, and uncircumcised was ceremonially unclean, could not participate in Jewish things. Or legal, if you were Paul was a legal citizen of Rome. Fortunately, Paul was both circumcised as a Jew and was born as a citizen of Rome. And he used his Roman citizenship. Peter, for example, was not a Roman citizen. He was a Jew. He was circumcised, ceremonially clean in the Jewish mind, but was a non-citizen. That's why when it came to execute Peter and Paul, Paul was decapitated because that is the death of a Roman citizen who was in rebellion towards the government. Peter was not a Roman citizen, so he was crucified. And so that is what he's talking about right here. Circumcised or uncircumcised, that's your legal standing. In the world, there's legal standing in society, in nations. In Christ, there's no legal standing. It's like it doesn't matter what is on the outside. In Christ, it doesn't matter. Your legal standing does not matter. You do not have to become a legal citizen of the United States of America to become a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, to become an operating citizen of the United States, you need to become a citizen. Well, was that right or wrong? We're going to find out. That's the way the world works. That's the way God established the world. But in Christ, it's not an issue. Barbarian and Scythian. This is cultural. There are cultural differences. The barbarian was someone that did not speak Greek. Now, what Paul is comparing this to is the Greek speaker and then the barbarian, even the Scythian. There were the Greek speakers who spoke the Greek language. They were the ones that were considered cultural because they were the ones that could read Plato and Aristotle and have debates and operate in society. But then there were those that were outside of the Greek language called barbarians. And the word actually is a word that sounds like what they used to mimic them. Bar, 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 bar is what, you know, they sound like. You ever imitated someone's language, like, you know, whatever language they're speaking, and you pretend you're imitating it. You probably shouldn't because of political correctness, but you imitate, you know, you have a way of imitating what their language sounds like to your untrained ear. To the Greek, untrained in the barbarian language, it sounded like they were just saying bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. That would be, there's no difference between barbarians and then the Scythians. Of all the foreigners that spoke foreign language and were uncultured in the Greek language and the Greek culture and the Greek dress and the Greek food, the lowest of all the foreigners was the Scythian. In Christ, there's no difference between a Greek, a barbarian, or even the lowest of all, the Scythian. And so in Christ, they all would receive the message. And it didn't say they weren't Scythians or barbarians or Greeks. It means that was not a distinction here. Because you could still, with a Scythian, a barbarian, or a cultured Greek, you all had a point of unity, which was what? Christ, truth, reality, the creator who created all that we exist in. So no matter where you're at, whatever nationality, whatever circumcised or uncircumcised, clean or unclean, legal or illegal, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, you could all come together and with all of your differences still unify because we're all growing towards Christ. We've all accepted the reality of truth and realize we need to be conformed into this image. I mean, Christ is the great unifier. And then slave and free, that's social class, meaning it's not saying there's not slaves. There's slaves and there was free people throughout the Roman world, throughout the Greek culture that Paul wrote to. But that was no distinction. You could still unite as a slave and as a master because both of us are growing towards Christ or in Christ. And that's the point there. Christ is all in all. Now, with that being said, that is huge for Christianity. Christ is the focus. That's why we can come together with our differences and start focusing on this. Now watch the catastrophe. If you take this and you erase truth, say the Word of God, we don't know what the truth is. You erase Christ and replace that with just this concept of God or just the characteristics of Christianity. We're going to replace this. And without having the center point, we want to have a culture with respect. We want a culture with love. We want a culture that's tolerant. We want a culture that's forgiving and bearing with each other's weaknesses. That's our focal point. Well, wait, that's not a focal point. That's the characteristics of the people who are going towards Christ. You take Christ out of there. You take the nature of God out of this equation. You've just got some virtues that have no substance, that have no basis for respect. Based on what? Why should I respect a Scythian? It's like, because the Scythian is completely different from me. Well, we're both going to respect each other. Based on what? Well, based on the importance of respect. What's that? That's based on just a word. That's just a concept. It can change. love. What is love? What you've got to have for respect, love, tolerance, forgiveness. You've got to have that all built on truth. You've got to first have reality. You can't define things unless you've got an absolute reality. In the Christian case, the absolute reality is the Creator, Christ, who has the nature manifested in creation. Everything's founded on Him. So when we talk about forgiveness, we forgive like Christ. We talk about love, love like Christ. You talk about forbearance, it's like what Christ is. These are the things that Christ is, and it's a real person, a real substance. And so if we go here, there's something to land on. So we can forget our differences and go here. You change, you remove Christ, you remove God, you remove the eternal word, you remove absolute truth. There's nothing here but confusion. It's like, what is this? You've got something to unify on. Now, I'm going to show you here what happens to a culture that has, well, let's just do this right here. I've got these verses written out. I've got, and people have read these for years. I'm on page 1, Mark 3, verse 23 through 27. This is Jesus. When Jesus had cast out a demon, and the leaders came to him and says, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. This is not God. And Jesus steps back and says, whoa, let's think about this a minute. Because I just did something miraculous that you cannot explain, so you're going to give this credit to Satan. Now, he's going to make a huge point. It's going to be the point of unity. And I think you're going to see something that's going to make a lot of sense for you here. And all you cannot have, you've got two kingdoms. You've got the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light is built on Christ, who is the Creator. It's an absolute truth. There's hope for the kingdom of Christ because there is a Christ. There is a truth. There is a reality, and everything's based on that. Over here, the kingdom of darkness has one thing in common. They're in rebellion towards the truth. If you remove this obstacle, the truth, this kingdom of darkness has nothing to unify on except the fact that they're opposed to the truth. So if you have no center point of unity, you can have no unity. Well, watch, here it is. Mark 3:23, Jesus actually laughing at them, mocking them for their stupidity. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He said, I just cast out a demon, and you come to me, and you say that demon was Satan, and you use Satan to cast out Satan. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, he's not saying Satan is united. He's making a very clear point. Satan has a kingdom. And if I just use Satan to drive out Satan, and I'm part of Satan's kingdom, then you're saying that this kingdom is collapsing because Satan is fighting against Satan. There's a civil war in the kingdom of Satan. He says, so if that's the case, there's nothing to worry about here. It's going to self-implode. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder him. Now what Jesus has said here so far is there's Satan's kingdom. It is going to fall. There's going to have to be, someone's going to have to bind Satan or destroy the hold he's got, and then it's going to be plundered. So in other words, Satan's kingdom, there's going to be a binding, there's going to be a taking and a capturing, and it's going to be plundered. There's going to be things taken from Satan that Satan has he can't keep because his kingdom is falling. But that's exactly the gospel. Satan has the power. Jesus came to defeat him, rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You see it in Ephesians, see it in Colossians, see it throughout Scripture. By Jesus' death, he disarmed Satan. He plundered him at the resurrection. There's life. There's gifts that were given to, we said in Ephesians, gifts were poured out, and Satan's kingdom is falling. That's what you see in Matthew. Go down into the very, or in Mark, go to the very next one, Matthew 12:25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. He's not saying it's not true. He's saying Satan is divided against himself. And Satan is, that's what exorcism is. Exorcism, if it's true, if you want to accept it or whatever it is, what they're doing is rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. There's ranks and authorities in this spiritual realm. We even see that among angels, there's messenger angels, and there's warrior angels. There's a hierarchy in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They all serve each other, but they're all working for the common goal. So there's a hierarchy. But if in Satan's hierarchy, they're fighting against each other, that means there's no unity. There's division, which means it's going to come to an end. It's going to self-implode, Satan's kingdom. How then can his kingdom stand? Now watch, here's his question to him. This is him picking up on exorcism in Matthew 12. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, which he doesn't, he's already identified, he does it by the Spirit of God or the finger of God. But if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, he was talking to the priestly leadership, and they would practice exorcism. And you even see this in the book of Acts. The sons of Sceva came in and tried to drive out a demon, and the demon began to speak to him. Says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And came up on them and beat them. The man was overpowered that had the demon, was overpowered by the demon, and beat them. And they ran out of the house naked and bleeding, it says, and the whole surrounding area heard about it. In other words, what they were doing, they were practicing exorcism where they're using a demon to drive out another demon. And so he asked him, by who do your sons do cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if the Spirit of God that casts out demons, but if it is the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man? Then indeed he may be plundered. In other words, Satan's kingdom is not unified. Now, I want to go to, in your book very quickly, I've got to show you this. Not book, the book, I gave you this book right here, Titanic Faith. Again, I know it's always be wary of the person who gives you their book during a Bible study, okay? So there's right now a little red light, warning, he's just handed you a book during Bible study, okay? But I want to go to page 81 in your book and point something out here. The age of postmodernism, it's always worth looking at this. Postmodernism. There has been three basic ages of philosophy. There was the pre-modern age, where the revelation that society accepted was based on the gods. It was always revelation given by God. They lived in this world, and they looked at the gods as having the superior authority. They had to receive revelation from God. This is the pre. This is where all of the world religions come from. If it be Judaism, if it be Christianity, if it be the pagan religions, if it be going all the way back, the Eastern religions, even Islam, is part of this pre-modern age. All their religion is based on what God or gods reveal to them as being absolute truth. In other words, absolute truth came from the deities. Now, if there is a God and God has revealed himself, then something on this list could be true. Maybe God chose not. Maybe you're a deist. And God chose not to reveal himself. But if you believe in a triune God, like Christianity, or the one monotheistic God, like Judaism, then it is possible, like at Mount Sinai, or through Christ, or through the prophets and apostles, God revealed himself. It's also possible that the pagan gods revealed themselves, especially if you tie it into the Christian view of it, or the biblical view, it's demonic manifestations. And so this, demons could manifest themselves. And then you've got Islam, and no one wants to say anything bad about Islam because you don't want to get burnt or killed, beheaded or something like that. So Islam is basically, their God is Satan. It's a lie from hell. And it's a manifestation of some kind of corruption. Okay, so you know what happened to me if I don't come back next week. But anyway, that's where all those come from. Then we come in about the 1500s. We come into the modern age. And in the modern age, they got so, and again, these were the power base, were those who held this information. The priesthood, if it be the pagan priest, if it be the leaders of Islam, if it be the priest of the temple or the Sadducees or the Pharisees. Well, look who killed Jesus. the religious leaders. They had the power. Christianity, by the 1500s, the church was so corrupt. The leadership of the church, there was that was where the Protestant Reformation begins. There's several times it was trying to revive the church because it had become an institution of the world because they began to use the power of the world. So finally, the modern age, around the 1500s, they'd had enough of religion oppression. And rightly so. Religion had oppressed people. Not that there isn't a God, but that man with God's revelation can take that revelation and use it. I'm going to show you a verse that Jesus said about John the Baptist, about the violent take it by force. The kingdom of God is moving, but as the kingdom of God advances, the violent, the people of the world, use it for their own advantage, for their own political advantages. So the modern age began with science. This is beautiful because science is the observation of creation. A creation demands the fact that there is a creator. So in the pre-modern age, they were finding truth from the revelation God revealed. In the scientific age, or the modern age, began around the 1500s. We can say it goes up until about 1948. That's a safe bet. That they took that the revelation and set it aside and says, no more are we going to be manipulated by the priests and the imams and the popes and all these religious pagan leaders. We're going to just figure it out ourselves. And they began to go right to creation to find truth. And that's, you have the scientific breakthrough. The Christians, Isaac Newton and many others, they were all believers. In fact, they believed in the revelation, but they went right to creation fully anticipating to see truth, measure truth, and say, this is how the world works. This is how, from biology to the solar system to the human mind. I mean, everything was made by God. Let's just take it apart. Let's deconstruct, not to deconstruct, but reverse engineer what we have, not deconstruct. That's this age. But reverse engineer and find out how the mind of God put this together. Now, that was beautiful. That was good. Huge scientific advances. But that became corrupt. Institutions like universities, governments, huge governments, they took the science just like the priest took the revelation and took it for themselves. The violent took it by force and used it for their own agenda. Universities and government took this information and used it for their own advantage. And now you're going to have the rise of corrupt universities, corrupt educational systems, manipulating the information. We're talking about before 1948. We're talking about the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s. Governments, you had a rise of all the wicked, oppressive governments going all the way through the 1718, the French Revolution. You're going to have Hitler coming out of this. And that's what's going to be part of the end of the modern age, is we can't trust science. We can't trust the government and the universities to have this right here. We need to get rid of all of this structure. And now we are beginning in 1948, and it's growing, the postmodern. And this is what's scary, because you're not going to be able to run from this. You can't run and hide. If you lived in the pre-modern age, this is the way the world thought. If you lived in the modern age, this is the way the world thought. If you're living here, this is growing, and it's going to continue to grow. This lasted for millenniums, the pre-modern age. The modern age lasted for centuries. We could assume the postmodern age will only be able to last for decades before it completely burns out. The postmodern age is going to reject revelation from God or any God. They're going to reject absolute anything because you can't trust, and this is where it started, you can't trust the government. Look at what Hitler did. You can't trust the universities. Look what they've been teaching. This is then out of that, coming out of 19, it's still growing, 1950s, 1960s. It was just getting the foothold. We saw it in the 70s and the 80s. But now that generation has grown up and has had fruit called children. And it's going on, and it's producing through schools, through families, through governments, the views of postmodernism. And postmodernism, well, here it is. This is where we begin on page 81, the bottom of page 81. I wrote on here 1960s to the present, because it actually broke down with end of World War I, the rise of the State of Israel. But we can say the 1960s is where it started taking a foothold. And here I say right here, postmodernism is a reaction to the many extremely negative and violent consequences of the modern era, such as oppressive kings, revolutions, Napoleon, world wars, Hitler, Stalin. It arose as the questioning of both the centered view on modernism and the God-centered view of premodernism rose up right there. And you can continue reading about that. What you come to, just so we can keep moving, go to page 83, and there's a chart. There's a diagram. And right there, I've got the pre-modern, modern, and postmodern listed just like here, but except it's like typed and neat and spelled correctly. Maybe not. And I've got, for example, the definition. The definition of postmodernism. Postmodernism believes it is impossible. Now, this is not my ideas. This is a collection of information that describes postmodernism. You could. I don't want to say Google this or go to Wikipedia or go to. I mean, but you could. I mean, this is not like my opinion. This is the way it's matching up. What's scary is it identifies where we're at. Well, here it is. Postmodernism believes it is impossible to correctly describe reality. That means nobody knows what reality is. Here, if you knew what the God revealed, that's reality. Here, if you had a scientific experiment that we proved and we could do it over and over again to get the same result, we knew what reality was. Here, it doesn't matter what you think your God said, we don't know. It doesn't matter what the experiment demonstrated, we don't know, it could change. You don't know, you haven't done it every time, it could be different next time. It's never been different. You always fall off the building. Maybe next time you might float. What? That is the logic of postmodernism. It's like, you understand, and it sounds stupid, and that's a ridiculous example, but it is, that's what it's based on. Just like they say, it's stupid that you think God revealed himself. Well, you think it's stupid that I believe there's a creator. But if there's a creator, could that creator reveal himself to his creation? That's not so stupid. I mean, if there is a God, he can do whatever he wants. If he wants to reveal himself, especially through language in written form to people, why could he not do that? Well, that's ridiculous. We think you can float off of a building and gravity won't take it. Okay, you're denying the possibility that gravity exists? I'm not too concerned with your view of God. Because if you don't believe in gravity, you understand how it just, well, let's go on. And that's just one illustration. Truth may exist, but we cannot know it. We cannot recognize, find, or judge truth. Love that? Can't judge truth. Which means if you can't judge it, we're all going to be left to finding our own truth. Have you heard this? Here is the dates right there. Next is some situations that took place, including 1964, the Berkeley Free Speech Movement. God bless the free speech movement on the university campus in 1964. Don't try it today, though. You understand how it's gone? Back in 1964, they demanded free. There are certain things. We don't want the universities talking about this corruption. We demand free speech. Okay, talk about that corruption. Well, that corruption is gone now for some 50 years. And now we're into the place now where that same free speech is shutting down free speech because it violates their views. It's gone full circle. The philosophy. All truth is limited, approximate, evolving. No theory can ever be proven true. We can only prove a theory to be a false. Physical reality is not deterministic, meaning whatever you see, whatever's really there, that's not the final answer. It may change. Scientific concepts are mental concepts, mental constructs. It is extreme skepticism is what this whole thing is. One of the great quotes to sum this up, the only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truths. And going down to, there's several things here. You can see what it says about buzzwords. Here it is, buzzwords. Mystery, these are things that you'll hear them use right here. Mystery, a journey, non-judgmental, tolerance, ambiguity, conversation. Instead of, you know, some kind of absolute, and it's always a journey, it's always a mystery, no one really knows, we're always just floating. Now, there is in this case right here, because there's no absolute truth, it's going to be impossible to find unity. The only unity you're going to have in the postmodern age is, guess what? The deconstruction of the scientific age, the modern age, and the deconstruction of this. The only thing that's going to unify the postmodern is they've got to be destroying something. They've got to be destroying an institution, marriage, family, sexuality. And now we're on the same page. We hate family. We hate individualism. We hate business. We got to deconstruct this. We hate government. We got to deconstruct this. But eventually, you understand, when you deconstruct reality that God has established, if it be by revelation, if it be in creation itself, you're over here with nothing except a bunch of individual truths. Do you understand? There is no truth except you find your own truth. Okay, I did. I got my own truth. Oh, great. I have two. Wait a minute. Your truth is not my truth. Yeah, but we can attack, and you put a target here. But eventually, all you're going to have is a bunch of individualistic truths with no target. In Christianity, you can have all these individuals, Scythian, slave, you can have barbarian, you can have circumcised, uncircumcised, but you put in the middle Christ. We can all be different and growing towards this unified Christ person, truth, absolute reality, the creator of the universe, but you get rid of Christ, you get rid of creation, there's nothing absolute, you just got this. There is no unity. Thus, Jesus says, Satan's kingdom is divided. This is a manifestation of Satan's kingdom. And just like in Matthew in 30 AD, 27, 28, 29 AD, Satan's kingdom, it is divided. It will collapse. When it manifests in history, it's going to collapse. That's why this can last millenniums, centuries, this, a mere decades before this whole thing collapses. There is no unity in that. Once the target of destruction is eliminated, they're left to devour themselves. And that comes to, let's go to the middle on page one. We talked about no unity there. There's other things we can see on these notes right here. Let me read. I'm going back to the book. Got one more box I want to read. Yeah, I got two more boxes. The bottom two boxes on page 83. Postmodernism cannot sustain a democracy. You can't. Once we hit postmodernism, and we have, it is fundamentally impossible for a democracy to exist. You're going to have to destroy democracy and form some form of tyranny. And who is going to be the tyrant? It's going to be the one that rises up, let's say this X right here, that rises up as the big X, that eliminates this X, that eliminates all this, and just makes everything. There's no freedom. Modernism, in revelation, there's freedom within the truth established. In science, there's freedom within the truth of science and the absolute creation. Over here, there's going to be chaos, and still someone, you cannot have a democracy. Someone's going to rise up and crush all the other votes. It's got to happen. You cannot, if you have no absolute truth. Over here in the pre-modern, the Christian view is there is an absolute truth, there is a Savior, but faith, you need to have faith. You need to receive it, you need to believe it. If you reject Christ, that's between you and Christ. I can't make you, I can't become a tyrant. Now, have churches become tyrants? Have religion? Yes, they've taken it by force. You become, but here you can't. Science is true. If you agree with it or not, you don't have to accept it. You can deny it. You can jump off the building and you're going to fly for, 20 or 30 floors. And then you hit the concrete. But you did have your moment of flying. But reality is going to catch up with you. It's your choice. Over here, you can't have a choice because we cannot tolerate. If you want to jump off a building and try to fly, I don't think it's going to work. Go ahead. You have the freedom. Here, we won't give you the freedom. We are going to control you. And that is what that's where postmodernism has to go. The only philosophical virtue left is tolerance, which is like a medical doctor diagnosing every infection, bacteria, cancer, and mental disorder as normal, and prescribing an aspirin until the patient gets acclimated to their new normal condition. In science, if you've got cancer, in the modern age, you've got cancer, you've got a virus, we can find a cure. Over here, your problems that you don't line up with reality, oh no, I don't line up with reality in my marriage. I don't line up with reality in my family. I don't line up with reality in my sexuality. I don't line up with reality in my view of God. Not a problem. That's all normal. Here, just take an aspirin until everyone gets acclimated to your normal. And now we're all normal in this big group of tolerance. And it's gonna self-construct. Now, go to the notes. And this is where we see... Let's go to the page 2, and I've got several verses written there. Page 2, the in the middle, John 18:36. The kingdoms of this age, this is not an unchristian view. I'm not saying it shouldn't be this way. I'm saying this is reality. There's going to be rulers. There's going to be government. There's going to have to be, and there's going to be uprising against the government. So there's going to be a sword. There's going to be military. There's going to be power. There's going to be violence. Now, violence in this sense is not the Hamas in the negative sense of just social deconstruction. But when God establishes rulers or a government, and he's given them authority to rule, and this is, government is an institution established by God. As Noah got off the ark, he established government. Just like he established individual responsibility in the garden, do not eat from the tree. If you do, that day you'll die. Dying, thou shalt die. Don't do it, but you can choose too. You can choose, you're individually responsible, but you'll have to face the consequences. He also established marriage. He established family. After the ark, he established government. After the Tower of Babel, he established nations or nationalism. Then he established, after that, Israel to be the preservation of truth in the earth until they totally rebelled and killed the Messiah they were promised. And then Jesus says, I will build my church. And Paul says, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Not that the church is going to be the government or the family or the nation. The church is going to be the pillar and foundation of the truth until Jesus returns. Israel was that, and he still got promises, but they failed. All these things have failed. But these are institutions. We're going to see the church fail here in just a moment. But in this government, in this age, God established government, which means there's going to be rulers to rule over societies. They're going to have the authority to rule with the sword, which means they're going to have to use violence if there's anyone that wants to rebel against their government or have another nation take over their nation. There's going to be violence. This is all the eschatological verses, if it be Matthew or Mark. Nations will rise against nation. He says, Jesus, it's not the sign of the end. The end is not yet. You're still in time. When one nation rises against another nation in violence, yeah, it must be the end of the world. No, it's history. Jesus, when you see a nation rise against a nation, the end is not now. That is not the end. When you see Rome march into Judea and burn the temple, is that the end of the world? The end is not now. Nation will continue to rise because that's the way history goes with nations and governments. The violent, well, here it is. I'm on page 2 in the middle. John 18:36, he's being tried by Pilate. Pilate is the governor in Judea, sent there by Rome. He is the government's representative in Judea, a country that was in revolt against each other in 63 BC. There was such revolt, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a civil war killing each other in the city of Jerusalem, 63 BC. And Rome marched in because they'd conquered that part of the territory, and they let the kingdoms rule themselves as long as they maintained peace. Once you lost peace, Rome would say, come on. And Rome would come in and they'd establish peace with the sword and violence. That's where Pilate comes from. Between 63 and 30 AD, BC and 30 AD, the Herods had arisen, and Antipas and Herod, they'd all come in and they'd had their time, but their sons were so wicked that Rome had to bring in a governor to rule for them. But nonetheless, he's standing in front of Pilate, who's the governmental representative. And Pilate's trying to figure out Jesus. He knows the Jews. He knows they're not being honest. He asks him, he says, so you're a king of a kingdom. And Jesus says, yes, he says, but my kingdom is not of this world. Then he says something very clear. And this identifies it. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. My kingdom was from this world and I was reestablishing the line of David, my servants would be fighting you Romans. And there may have been a little bit of a look at him, like a, you know, out of the corner of his eye, meaning, and you wouldn't be have me on trial because my servants would be fighting and there'd be no battle. I added that part of the verse. He may not have said that, but I can't imagine Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting and who knows, we might win, we might lose. It's kind of like, if this was something I wanted, my servants would be fighting and I wouldn't be standing here with my hands tied behind my back on trial. But go ahead. What was your question? That I might not be delivered over, that my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then I write some things down there. The government of man must be taken and established by force. So now you go back to Matthew 11 on page 1 at the bottom. This is Jesus talking again about John the Baptist. Truly, he says, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Who has caused the kingdom of heaven to suffer violence during the days of John the Baptist? The governments, the rulers, those who have the government, they've got the sword. The kingdom of heaven that's been trying to advance through John had to face this. And it says what took place was, and the violent take it by force. John the Baptist himself is beheaded, and Jesus himself is going to be arrested and executed. So the government was taking it by violence. That is how nations are established in this kingdom. We are in a kingdom that is, at this time, we're not a government. We're not a nation. We're the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We live in a government and a nation. So the governments and the nations will use violence and force. Right, that's what they've been established for. The church is a messenger of Jesus Christ, of his coming kingdom. The kingdom of God is coming. That is part of our message. Jesus is the creator, he's the savior, and he's the soon coming king. Now, what do we do about this? We proclaim the message. Let them know you need to get right with Jesus Christ. You go through verse after verse. David said the same thing. But when Jesus Christ comes, understand, he's going to come to judge the nations. He's going to come to take over the governments of the world. They'll be on his shoulders. And when Jesus comes, he will do the very thing the governments of this nation, of this world, do to establish themselves. He's going to establish himself with the sword, with violence. He's not going to come floating in on a cloud with all with rainbows and unicorns. He's going to come in the clouds of glory with cherubim and angels, with a mighty army, and will go to war with the nations and the governments, and will establish himself as the ruler of this earth. There will be a war. He is righteous and judges and makes war. The book of Revelation talks about that. So that is, again, interesting, that middle point right there. Then go to the very bottom right there on page 2. There is this thing happening right now in our culture, the postmodern age. And as a Christian, postmodern, and then there's truth. As a Christian, we believe in truth. This is where we're at. Postmodern is going to say there is no truth. This is the conflict. Truth versus postmodernism. Christ versus Satan's deconstruction of everything godly. Now, as Satan deconstructs and rebels against the absolute truth with the rock that cannot be moved, you can chip it, you can break it. There's a great stone I can't talk about too much right now because I'm running out of time. You go to along the Western Wall, and the Jews, or the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. They pushed all, you can see a certain level of how the stones, they push them over. It's all rubble left at the base of the Temple Mount. You can still see it. And there's a huge stone. I can't tell you, it's in my Jerusalem book, it's on my website, but it's longer than this wall right here. And it's as tall as this wall. And it weighs some ungodly amount of, I mean, it's huge. And they were pushing these stones over. You could see that. You could imagine them taking pry bars and just pushing stones over, just knocking the temple over while it was burning. They burned all the wood inlaid and then, you know, pushed the stones over. They come to this stone, and this stone, I can't forget what I was talking about. I'm talking about a stone in the Western Wall now. It's in the Western Wall tunnels. It was like built like this. It was huge. And then when you get there, it's funny because it looks like this. It got chipped away. And then since that time, someone has filled that in. They built it back up. But you can tell the Romans got down to this foundation stone right here. It wasn't like the bottom foundation stone. What they build, they like Legos. They build, build, build. And then they put like another foundation, a big old stone on top of that, put pressure on all the other little stones. Then it'd be like a reestablished foundation. They'd build, build, build. And they put another heavy stone on it, kind of put pressure on all the little stones below it. So this was not like on the bottom. But they got down this one. The Romans like, keep going. Tear it down. Tear it down. And they chip, chip. And finally, it's like, you know, 4 days later, 2 weeks later, and they just moved on. And they just left it there. They got this far. It's like, we can't move this thing. And it's just funny because you look at it. It's like, why would someone chip away the stone? Oh, they're trying to tip it over. Oh, they couldn't tip it over. Oh, they're going to chip it away. Why didn't they finish? Oh, it's impossible. It's too hard. And they just walked away and left it stand. And it was still in place where it was in 30 A.D., Christ is that stone. Christ is the firm stone. Satan is going to chip, chip, chip away. Now, you've got one of two choices. You can stay here in the truth and be attacked, 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 because in this world, the violent take it by force. Our job is to proclaim the coming kingdom. It's coming. Yeah, I know you're hitting on me, but not hitting on me like trying to pick me up at a bar, but hitting on me like trying to, you know, punish me like beating on me in a Rocky movie. And it's like, I'm not moving. I'm not moving. I'm going to stay here. Or you could be getting punched like Rocky and finally go, no, I'll come over here. And yeah, we don't know for sure. Some people think he's coming back, but you know, the Bible's not clear. You as a Christian, and there are, it's happening today. Your friends are one of two places. They're saying, no, we believe this. I know you're making fun of me. I know you mock the fact that I believe in God, that I believe in the Bible, that I believe that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom. I know, but I'm going to continue here. Your friends are going to come over here. Many of them are going like, no, you know, we don't really, there's so many opinions. No one can really find the truth. Okay, and you're going to be accepted. You're going to be okay. All right, you're going to be accepted. But understand, Satan is only trying to chip away at the stone, and in the end, there's no unity. They're going to turn on the compromised church. Well, let me just read it to you. I've got the bottom of the page right here, bottom 17, Revelation 17. I'm quitting with this. You can read the whole chapter. It's great. It's a vision that John saw in Revelation. It involves a beast and a woman riding the beast. The beast represents the world powers. You can go through, it's got horns, it's got crowns. It represents the nations of the world. The woman is called a prostitute because she has sold herself out. Instead of staying true to the rock, she sold herself out to the beast. And she's riding the beast, and she's dressed gloriously. She's got a golden cup. It's beautiful. The woman has joined the beast, and it's grand as they deconstruct Christianity. In fact, she's drunk on the blood of the martyrs of Christ, because she has been part of the beast and the oppression of Christians who say, we're not changing our mind. So in the end, she wins. No, watch. Once the enemy is, there's nothing left, the beast turns and devours the compromised church. Well, here. Chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. Just to jump through this, I'll interpret this for you. And again, we're rushing for time, so you don't have to agree with this interpretation. The great prostitute is those who claim to be believers but have joined the beast, the nations of the world who are in rebellion towards Christ. If it happens in our day, it'd be the church joining the postmodern age. That's me making a speculation of when it takes place in history. Don't know. We don't know when this takes place. No one knows the day or hour. But if it lined up here. Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. The waters are the kingdoms of the world. That's true in Daniel. It's true in the prophecies. With her, kings of the earth commit adultery. The leaders of the world kingdoms commit adultery. Instead of her being faithful to Christ, the coming king, she sells herself to the current kings, and they commit, instead of waiting for her true husband, she sells herself to the false husbands, to the kings that are just going to use her. And it's glorious. It's a glorious night in prostitution. And so everything's fine. Understand, instead of getting pounded on over here by the nations, you've joined the nations and been accepted by the nations. It's a glorious night, a one-night stand. It's beautiful. With her, the kings of the earth commit adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So she, instead of evangelizing the world to Christ, she's getting the world citizens drunk on her wine, leading them to the beast. I have jumped to verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. The blood of those who are God's holy people. These must be the special. No. Who are God's holy people? The blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So those who stand over here and say, no, I'm waiting for the Christ. I'm waiting for Jesus. They're killed by her, and the world loves her because she's eliminating those who are opposed to their worldview. Because these are the prostitute, and they agree with postmodernism. In the name of Christ, they're agreeing with postmodernism, if we made the application immediately today. Instead of those who say, no, we believe there's a creator, we believe in the word of God, and we believe Christ is coming in the future to set up his kingdom and judge the nations. He'll bring war. We're waiting for our Christ. And you have a chance to join this. This will result in the resurrection, the kingdom of God. No, we're going to come over here, some would say. It was a glorious one-night stand until you get to 17, verses 15 through 18. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits. What are these waters? Well, here it says, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Meaning it's the whole world population, all the governments, the nations, the people, the cultures. The prostitute is sitting on all the world cultures and nations, rejoicing that she's got a place of prominence. The beast and the ten horns, these would all be described in the vision if we read the whole chapter, you saw will hate the prostitute. Well, where's the unity? There's nothing to unify on. Once they destroy this, there's nothing left to unify, and they start turning on each other. Postmodernism will always turn on itself because it can only deconstruct reality. Once you've got reality deconstructed, there's nothing to do but turn on what's left. And the beast will turn on her and bring her to ruin, leaving her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. In other words, God's allowing this whole thing to happen until it comes to its proper end, and then he will move to the next phase of the kingdom. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And there you have right there, looking right there at this lack of unity. The whole point of this is in Christ, no matter what nationality, what state of society you're in, you or differences in opinion, you can find unity in Christ and we can be unified in Christ. We are being conformed. We all need to change to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and the characters we saw as far as love and tolerance and forbearing and forgiveness and not being angry and working together in Christ. And our day will come where we will be resurrected into the kingdom. There's unity. There's hope here. Over here, if you say, I don't know, I'm scared, I'm going to abandon this and join what we call today the postmodernism, where there's no absolute, there's no truth, you will be accepted by merely rejecting an absolute. You want to be accepted by the world, reject any kind of absolute authority, absolute truth, reject family, reject sexuality, reject individual responsibility, reject nationalism and borders, reject, and come over here to the big question mark, a big, we don't know. We are just in the business of deconstructing everything. Who knows? Welcome to our group of deconstruction. But this is going nowhere because there's nowhere for it to unify. You can't unify on nothing. You have no value, no virtues on nothing. We're just going to burn everything to the ground. There's no truth. I mean, academically, scientifically, socially, there's nothing. And then once that's all deconstructed, there's nothing left except self-infighting and self-deconstruction of itself. And at some point, this is somewhere in this whole scenario, the church actually begins to pray, come Lord Jesus, we've had enough. And it's like, right now, the church is like, in America, it's like, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. I'd like this to continue. I don't want to die today. Let us continue. Okay, well, then we got to heat it up a little bit. It's going to get a little more tense. It's going to get a little more worse. Wherever you're at in history, until the church is like, okay, enough of this age, enough of this world, come Lord Jesus. And that's how we end the book of Revelation, the church praying, the bride praying, come Lord Jesus. And so it'd be nice, but until he decides to come, it's just going to continue to decline until that place. Enjoy your days of sunshine, but get ready for the days of persecution. Father, do thank you so much for the truth you've revealed to us in your word. We ask that we would handle it correctly. We ask that your spirit would bring it to life in our lives, that we would be able to manifest it. Just like the word provides nutrition for our soul, we ask that it would continue to help us to grow and mature and become like Jesus Christ in our character, in our thoughts, in our very nature. Again, we rejoice in the coming kingdom and ask that we may serve the kingdoms of this age honorably as we represent Jesus Christ and live in a way that is honorable for your name to be represented among people of all different nations and cultures, that Jesus Christ may be proclaimed. We do thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time.